Yesterday, from an acquaintance of mine, I saw this come across my Twitter feed. Going to sign off of Twitter for a while, not sure how long, maybe forever. Need to detox from the negativity. It's making me too negative. Makes it harder to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pray for me, he says. Maybe we should all pray for each other, right? It's a negative world. In many ways, it's a discouraging world and can be a dark world. And yet the promises of the gospel are full of hope and joy, love, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness. We're to be a difference in the world. And yet, I don't know what your experience is. I find that far too often, instead of manifesting the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, I drift back into ways of living that are characterized by my flesh. We're in a brief series before we head into the Old Testament in the book of Joshua here in the month of September. We're in a brief series that we're calling the Fruitful Church, the church that is full of the fruit of the Spirit. From Galatians chapter 6, as Jesus followers, indwelled by the Spirit of God, we are to live lives that manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And what we're suggesting is that as individuals, if we show the fruit of the Spirit, then corporately as a church, we will be a church full of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How can we live this way? We've been struggling with that over the last few weeks. We'll spend this morning talking about a fullness of goodness and faithfulness, and then we'll wrap it up next Sunday by looking at gentleness and self-control. All of these things are our responsibilities, and yet they are the fruit of the Spirit. They are God's doing, and yet they are at the same time our responsibility. We've seen that. We've also suggested that being full of the fruit of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, to be filled with the Spirit is the same as walking in the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. It's the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians chapter 3. It's the same as being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. All of these are different ways that the New Testament, God's Word, calls us, who are Jesus followers, to follow Jesus, to fight the ongoing battle with our flesh, to find a pathway to holiness. There is no magic button. There's no switch that can be flipped, and all of a sudden we manifest all of the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. The New Testament talks about it as a way in which we walk. In fact, sometimes the New Testament uses it in warfare terms. We are fighting a war to fight the good fight. And so I have no easy answers for you this morning. And if you've been over the last few weeks, you know that that's not really what we've been offering. We've been offering what we hope is a fairly thorough overview of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and allowing ourselves and placing ourselves under the authority of the Word to ask, does this show up in my life? Do I live a life of love? Is there a fullness of joy and peace? Is there a fullness of goodness and patience? Is there a fullness of faithfulness and kindness? Am I gentle? Am I self-controlled? And am I growing in those things? Am I manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? And then as a church together, what does it look like for us to be, for Christ Community Church, to be a place where there is a fullness of love and joy and peace and patience and on and on? So here we are this morning. And let me remind you as we dive in this morning to just think about the term that the Bible very specifically uses for this aspect of God's working in our lives. The writer Paul, writing to the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 5, talks about this evidence in our lives, the working of the Holy Spirit, and he uses the term fruit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And if you remember from Galatians 5, he contrasts that with what are called the works of the flesh. And so there's this sense in which we recognize the works are things that we do. That was consistent in the book of Galatians, right? but there is a fruit of the Spirit, which implies that the source of these aspects of these virtues that should be part of our daily lives, the source ultimately is the Spirit of God within us. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Now that suggests to me at least two things as we begin this morning. The first is this, and I think sometimes we fail to recognize both of them. The first is that this fruit of the Spirit, this way in which to live so that these virtues are demonstrated in our lives, it should be for us the new normal. It should be for us the new normal. To live our lives and to recognize that this is the fruit of the Spirit, the implication of Paul's usage of that language is that this is just the natural produce. That's what fruit is. If you have a tree, it has good root. If you have a tree, it's going to produce some kind of leaf and some kind of fruit. If there is fruit, there is surely a healthy root. And when Paul uses the term fruit of the Spirit, he's wanting us to recognize that this should be expected. Years and years ago, a Chinese Christian leader wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. I don't know how many of you have ever read that book. It's an interesting book in and of itself. But what would you classify as the normal Christian life? I think sometimes the typical Christian life is one that is a life of failure and a life of discouragement. But it shouldn't be that way. The new normal should be the fruit of the Spirit. The way in which we live ought to be the typical. It ought to be typical. It ought to be the normal way in which we live. It shouldn't even really be that extraordinary for God's people to live lives that are filled with love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, self-control, gentleness. This should be the new normal. It should be the distinctive aspect which sets us apart. Remember, go back again to Galatians 5. It sets us apart from those that manifest the works of the flesh. In fact, the choice seems to be that. That in life, even tragically for those that follow Jesus, there's the danger of manifesting the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit should be the new normal. And then secondly, I want to suggest that what this implies is that it's not only the new normal, but it also represents our new identity. The fruit of the Spirit comes from the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And yet what the Bible teaches about the fact that we've come to faith, what the Bible teaches about our salvation, if I can use that phrase, is that we've been regenerated, we've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we've been adopted into the family of God. But here's one more. We've been made one with Jesus himself. You go and you read in the book of Romans, especially Paul does this, and in 1 Corinthians he talks about it also. Essentially, Paul says, here's the way to understand life. That before you come to faith, you are in Adam. You are united with Adam. You are considered to be in Adam. You are in sin. You are in Adam's sin. You are in Adam's rebellion. You are in Adam. But when you come to faith, when the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, when the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. You are one with Christ. This is your identity. And you still recognize that in your sin you were a rebel, and with your sinful flesh that you still have to deal with, there is still an aspect of rebellion there, but it's not really who you are. Who you are is you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You dwell with Christ. You abide with Him, John chapter 15. You are one with Him. This is your identity. And the fruit of the Spirit, if you think about it in this way, it should not only be our new normal, but it represents our identity. Our identity, our core personhood, if we are remade in the image of Christ, the core aspect of who we are should manifest, because of the Holy Spirit, should manifest love and joy and peace and goodness and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So it's not just our new normal, it's really who we are. And the problem is we think of it this way. We tend to think of it that we'll be Christ-like because we do these things. But the truth of the matter is we do these things, we chase these characteristics, we manifest these virtues because we're new in Christ. If we're outside Christ, we can be a good person here and there. We can be a good citizen. We can be a good neighbor, but we can't manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Your unbelieving neighbors will never manifest the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, as we find in Galatians chapter 5. So we have the privilege, We have the responsibility, but it's more than that. It's the core identity of who we are. It should be our new normal, and it should be our identity. That because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, having said all of that, let's dive into goodness and dive into faithfulness this morning and see what we can take away from what God's Word shows us. The first thing I'd suggest to you is this. Process this in your mind. Goodness and faithfulness are aspects of God's very nature. Goodness and faithfulness are aspects of God's nature, of God's being. They are part of what are called the attributes of God. God is known to be good. God is known to be faithful. We've seen this before. We just said it. It follows from what we've just said. The source of the fruit of the Spirit is God. So if God's Spirit is producing this fruit, then evidently this fruit is part of God's very nature. It's part of His being. It's part of who God is. It shouldn't surprise us that the fruit of the Spirit is consistent and parallel to the attributes of our God. And so, for example, the Bible tells us this. The Bible tells us that our God is good. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that Yahweh the Lord, O taste and see that the Lord is good." In Psalm 119, verse 16, the psalmist says to God, "You are good and you do good." Goodness defines the very nature of our God. There's nothing evil within Him. There's nothing corrupt. There's nothing unjust, or unfair. God is good. Let me just say it this way. All that is pleasant, all that is upright, all that is beneficial, or let's use Bible language, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, that's a description of God. God is good. And the clearest way, I think, to understand the goodness of God is to think of the opposite. And quite frankly, when we let our flesh drive us, we see the opposite of God's goodness. We see the opposite of God's goodness in the culture around us that's driven in opposition to God. But God Himself is good. And what we're saying is that goodness and faithfulness both are aspects of God's nature. God is not only good, He's also faithful. And aren't you glad He is? That God is faithful. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, speaking of Israel's God, that He was a God of faithfulness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it." Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." So God is faithful. Now, some of you may be thinking, to what is He faithful? To whom is He faithful? Well, above all, He's faithful to Himself. There's this infinite internal consistency of God's faithfulness to who He is. As we've already seen, for example, to His goodness. This is part of His faithfulness. So He's faithful to His own glorious goodness, to His own glory, if we just want to simplify it. Well, what that implies is this, is that if He's that faithful to His own goodness and His own uprightness, you can be sure that if you belong to Him, He will be faithful to you. He is faithful to me. I can't understand that. I can't comprehend. I can't get my mind around the confidence that I should have and the joy and peace it should give me, joy and peace, part of the fruit of the Spirit, the joy and peace it should give me to recognize that the God of the universe, the Creator of all, who's the Holy Judge, has promised to be faithful to me. Already implied. In Paul's words to Timothy, sometimes we are faithless, but He is faithful. The faithfulness of God means we can count on Him. It means that He's trustworthy. We can trust Him. In an ever-changing world, our God is changeless. Our God never changes. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our trust. Trustworthy. Worthy of our trust. We can put our confidence in Him, no matter what the circumstances might say. His faithfulness means He is dependable, He is trustworthy, He is unshakable. Because God has integrity that never bends, it never breaks. And therefore, when He makes a promise, you can count on the promise. Our God is faithful. And the entire Bible, God's revelation of Himself, that's what the Bible is. The Bible is the way God has made Himself known. The entire Bible is wrapped up with this concept of revealing the fact that the God we have is a good and faithful God. That's especially the story of the nation of Israel in the Bible. Go with me to the book of Genesis. Just we're going to skim through the book of Genesis really quickly. But go to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute. And let me show you the goodness and the faithfulness of our God just in the book of Genesis. Look in Genesis chapter 1. You have the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And then God creates light. He separates the light from the darkness, causes the light day, the darkness night. And there was evening and the morning. And God created the expanse between the light, between the earth and the sky. All of these things God creates. And God creates these things, and God sees. Notice in verse 10, for example, and you have other places all the way through this chapter. Notice in verse 10, God created the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was, what's the word? Good. And go on and on. Verse 12, God creates vegetation and a fruit-bearing seed and everything. And what's it say at the end of verse 12? And God saw that it was good. And God creates, and God sees all this, and God saw in verse 18 that it was good. And so there's all of this goodness that God creates. And every day, God creates that which is good. And then you come down, and the apex of creation is man and woman, believe it or not. We are the apex of God's creation. We are the highlight of God's creation. And you come to the end, and it says that God saw that it was very good. It's very good. This is what God did. And then you have sin come. Now watch with me now. Think with me. If you're reading the Bible, and you say you don't know about God. I say you say you know, don't know about God because the Bible says everyone knows about God. Romans chapter 1. Everyone knows about God. They just push the truth away. But you say you don't know about God, or perhaps you're untaught, and you come and you read through these first few chapters of the Bible, you get to chapter 3, and you know what happens in chapter 3. The wheels come off, right? The serpent tempts Eve. Eve and Adam sin. Adam is the one held responsible, so with Adam's sin, everything... Let me just say this. Everything goes to hell. That's just what it is. That's the nature. And so you read chapter 3 and you think, where's God's goodness? And especially you think, where's God's faithfulness? Where's God's faithfulness here? I mean, God's supposed to be the creator, and yet everything has gone to pot. Everything's gone completely off the rails. Where's the goodness and faithfulness of God? And then you have God make a promise. Genesis 3:15, look at it. Third chapter, Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her, the woman's offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, what's that about? It's a promise. It's a promise that likely wasn't even really understood at the time, but what we know is that it's the promise of the woman's seed that ultimately came forth in Jesus Christ, and he conquered the work of the evil one. There's God's goodness and God's faithfulness. But you don't just have to wait until the time of Jesus to see it, because you begin to have the outworking of creation, the outworking of man and woman, and the outworking of families, the outworking of government, and then you know what happens. Early on in Genesis, everything, once again, completely goes off the rails. So you come over, look over in chapter 6, look what happens. It says in chapter 6, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But look what it says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So there's God's goodness and also his faithfulness. His faithfulness because of the sin and the violence that had overtaken the world, but you also have God's goodness. And so you have the flood which destroyed the earth, and then you have God's promise in the rainbow that he will not destroy the earth with water again. And then you have the promises that as the nations grow, you have Babel, and you have Babel as people try to exalt themselves against God, and God scatters them, and that's God's kindness in scattering them, his goodness, because he could have wiped them out. What were they doing? They were trying to make a name for themselves. They're exalting themselves above God. But instead of destroying them again, he just scatters them across the earth. And then you come to chapter 12, and look in Genesis 12. You have a moon worshiper named Abram, who lived in the land of Ur. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here you have God's goodness to Abraham and also his faithfulness because God isn't giving up. And that begins the story of what we now know as the nation of Israel. And I can't take time to go all the way through the book of Genesis, but you have God's goodness and God's faithfulness that show up. But what happens is Moses is writing the story, and he writes the book of Genesis, and he takes several hundreds of years, if not centuries, that he goes through, and all of a sudden he puts the brakes on and he slows down and he tells the story of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph? Joseph, who was his father's favorite son, he was sold into slavery. It looks as though God has forgotten him, but God hasn't forgotten him. And so he's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused of a sexual assault. And go over to chapter 39. Look in Genesis 39. As Moses has slowed down and he's telling this story. And he's been falsely accused. He's thrown into prison. But look what happens to him in prison. And once again, the skeptical reader is reading and saying, where's the faithfulness of your God? Where's the goodness of your God? But look what happens. It says the keeper of the prison paid, verse 23 in Genesis 39, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord, Yahweh, was with him, and whatever he did, that is Joseph, Yahweh made it succeed. So God is good and faithful. He hasn't forgotten. Circumstances might look like God has failed. Circumstances might look like God's not good or God's not faithful, but God was still at work. And then you know the story. Basically, what was happening is God was setting up Joseph. And over a course of perhaps as long as 28 years or 14 years, God exalts Joseph to be the prime minister of the nation of Egypt. And he puts him in a position of power. And what happens when he's in a position of power? The very brothers that sold him into bondage come begging for food because of the famine that was in the land. And Joseph is in a position to save his family because God was always at work. And it's an incredible story. You get to the end of Genesis. Go to chapter 50 for just a minute. You go to Genesis 50 and you have a fear that Joseph is still going to take revenge on his brothers. His brothers are fearful of it. And so that's what's going on there because the fact that the father has died. And look at what it says in verse 18. His brothers also came. I'm in Genesis 50. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Watch this. As for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for, oh, what's the word? Good. The same word that was used when God was creating. God meant it for good. And what was he doing? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What does that mean? It means that God is faithful. God had promised what he's going to do for Israel, and he's faithful. God is good, and God is faithful. This is our God. And goodness and faithfulness are aspects of God's nature. Also, goodness and faithfulness are aspects of God's gospel. Not just his nature, but also his gospel. The goodness of God is especially revealed and shown and proven in the gospel, that God is good. Why would he save sinners? Why would he save rebels, all of us, rebels one and all? This is the doctrine of what's called utter or pervasive depravity, sometimes called total depravity. This is the fact that we are born in sin and we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners and we're born rebels. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. It just means we're as bad off as we could possibly be in our sins. This is the nature of depravity. And we were rebels against God. We would push him away. As the glorious praise song says, if it weren't for the moving of God's Spirit, we would never respond to his voice. This is the nature of God's goodness. He reaches out to rebels. And this is so often misunderstood and it's so often run from. It's so often hidden from and it's misinterpreted and sometimes maligned. The glorious doctrine of even though we are rebels and sinners, God elects some to be saved. And in dealing with it, God's goodness is turned to something that is evil. The criticism that why doesn't God save everyone? Surely everyone should have an equal chance. What? How can you say that God only saves some, that God only elects some to salvation? Surely God saves everyone or gives everyone an equal chance, surely. And it's often handled in a way of a parable. You've heard me talk about this before, but the parable is a superficial parable. It says, imagine that a farmer has put up a sign that says no swimming allowed in his tank. I can only use the word tank if I'm preaching in Texas. So he has a tank on his farm. He has a tank on his farm, and he's put up a no swimming. And by the way, if you don't know what a tank is, you're not going to understand the illustration. A tank is pretty deep, can be pretty deep, okay? So the kids ignore the no swimming sign. They jump in the tank, and they're swimming, but they've lost their footing, they've lost their strength, and they're drowning. So you have three young men drowning. And the farmer comes along, and the farmer says, you know what, they disobeyed the sign, and they deserve to drown because they violated the law, but I'm going to save one of them. I'll let the other two drown. And that's a parable that's given as an example of the doctrine of election, that God in his love saves some to his glory. Well, you've heard me do this before, and this comes from both James White and Sam Storms, but that is such an inadequate understanding of both God's salvation and also our depravity. I'm going to read it at length because it's such a great example of the goodness of God. Listen to what they say. This is White's paraphrase of all of it. The major problem with this parable is not what it does say, but what it doesn't say. To make the parable even semi-workable, one would have to change the farmer into the greatest and most noble king and ruler of all time. Then at least there would be some meaningful comparison. But the parable is offered trivializes sin. Can anyone seriously think that some good old boy swimming in a pool is likened to the depth of a depraved heart of mankind? If the parable wished to be serious, the sin would have to be made realistic. The great king returns to his castle from doing good amongst the people of the land to find a group of men robbing, raping, and murdering his family and friends. They have intentionally set fire to the castle, and if they do not quickly escape, they themselves will perish in the flames. At least this would capture a little more of the seriousness of sin and its horrific nature. But let's add something more. These are subjects of the great king who have benefited greatly from his hand. He has provided them with great material blessings in the past. They have sat at his table and enjoyed his hospitality, and yet they treat him in this fashion. Unlike the parable where mischievous boys violate a swimming restriction, these rebels have sinned against the king personally. And it should be noted, this is not the first time. They have a long track record of rebellion, and they have often found mercy at the hand of the king. We are told nothing about the young violators other than the fact that they are drowning. But to again insert some level of biblical truth in its parable, we would have to be informed that these men who were found by the king engaging in heinous crimes against his very own family in the king's castle are not crying out for deliverance from their activities. Despite the mounting flames and heat, they continue in their violent behavior, destroying everything that reminds them of the king and his rule. They are enjoying themselves immensely. They love their rebellion and their sin. They even make excuses for it. And in fact, they get mad at anyone who would call their activity sinful. Indeed, they so enjoy their activities that they encourage others to join them in their attack upon the king. If we ask how do these rebels respond to the attempt to deliver them from their rebellion, there's only one answer. They mock the king's attempts. Should he seek to open a way for them through the flames so as to save them, they would each invariably laugh at him and mock his actions. They would throw debris in his face and run into the smoke, cursing his name. Indeed, if they had the power, they would pull the king into the burning building and make sure he perished in the flames, laughing with glee the entire time. They would surely never cry out for deliverance or seek escape from the danger that surrounds them. No rebel sinner outside of the grace of God bringing them spiritual life is ever crying out for help. That's rebellion. That's your sin. You say, I'm not that bad. If you say you're not that bad, you don't understand sin. You don't understand God's holiness. But do you see the goodness of God? That God saves sinners. That God saves rebels. This is how good our God is, and it's how the goodness of God is demonstrated in the gospel. Literally, how good is that? How good is that? That the holy God of the universe will save sinners. Goodness is an aspect of the gospel. Faithfulness is also seen in the gospel. The faithfulness of God is seen in the gospel because God just didn't let it all slide. God just didn't wink at sin and let it go. There had to be a payment. There had to be something done to cover the guilt of rebels like this. And the mysterious provision was that God the Son himself took human flesh and was willing to be a representative for the human race. Perfectly worthy to cover the sins of God's elect. And so you see the faithfulness of God on the cross, as well as the goodness of God, all in the gospel. And here's the truth. A weaker God, a common God, an unfaithful God, an undependable God, one that wasn't faithful, he would have compromised his holiness in the name of love. And by the way, that's the kind of God you have in contemporary liberal Christianity. A God who is not faithful to himself. He's not faithful to his holiness. He just writes a pass to everyone. Doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. That God is not faithful. Or on the other hand, a weak or common God, an unfaithful God, might compromise his love in the name of holiness and justice. This is the God of Islam. This is the God of harsh, unbalanced Christian fundamentalism that only talks about God's wrath and God's judgment and can't see God's love. We have a God who is faithful to himself. And at the same time he's faithful to himself, he is good and loving and kind and gracious. And this mystery comes together in the violence and the death on the cross. You see God's faithfulness and God's goodness there. Goodness and faithfulness are aspects of God's gospel. And then lastly, goodness and faithfulness are aspects of God's mission. Not just God's nature and God's gospel, but God's mission. We see goodness and faithfulness in who we are called to be and what we are called to do. God's mission in the world, God has a commission. He has a goal. He's on a rescue mission to rescue this world back to himself. And the way he's chosen to do it, believe it or not, his best plan is you and me. Just stop and stew on that for a moment. His best plan is in this room right here. It's the church. With all of our quirks and with all of our inadequacies and with all of our failures, this is what God is delighted to use to bring about his mission in the world. And it should look like goodness and it should look like faithfulness. We are called to do good. In Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all men. We are called to do good as opposed to be easily offended or to be defensive or to look for paybacks. We saw this when we talked about kindness, didn't we? We're also called to be faithful, to stay faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You know what a steward is. Your stewardship simply means everything you have comes from God. Your skill, your talent, your ability, the comfort of your life, your children, your career, your retirement, the pleasure that you pursue, everything you have, it comes from God. And you are to be a steward of that for his glory. It's not your own. You care for it. You manage it to his glory. This is, again, part of his lordship. Rebels say, no, it's all mine. But when you come to understand the view of the God of the universe and his lordship, you recognize that we are only stewards. And what's the responsibility? What are we supposed to do with the stewardship that God has given us? God cares that we're faithful with it, that we're dependable, we're trustworthy. That in a sense, if I can say it this way, it sounds odd to say, but in a sense that he can count on us with what he's given us. We're to be faithful. This means we're to be conscientious. We're to do our duty. We're to do the hard things. And so we circle back to, once again, yielding to the Holy Spirit, confessing known sin, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, walking with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's faithfulness, and we're called to it. So what do you think that looks like? What do you think it looks like? What do you think it looks like at work or at school? In your daily routine, whatever that daily routine looks like at work or at school, or if you're a mom raising kids at home, what does it look like to be both faithful and true? Well, to be faithful, it means that you don't compromise God's standards. That no matter who around you, no matter what they're doing, that you are faithful to what God has said, what God calls you to. Even sometimes at the risk of loss, you're going to be faithful. This is the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. But also you're good. which means that you're not arrogant about it, you're not proud, you're not boastful, you're not judgmental and condemning in your words or your attitude with those that you go to school with or those that you work with, but you are full of both faithfulness, and at the same time you're full of faithfulness to God's standard, you are good. You manifest goodness. What about with our children? I think a fullness of goodness and faithfulness is what we're called to as parents, those of us who are parents. I say sometimes, in my very simplistic, reductionistic way, you basically need two tools to raise your children. Two things that you say. If you memorize these things and you use them faithfully, you'll do all right raising children. So sometime I'll tell you what those two things are. You're waiting, right? The first is very simply, it goes like this. No! And if you never say no, you're an inadequate parent. You're not being faithful. If you're faithful, you're going to say no, because believe it or not, you gave birth to rebels. That's what the Bible teaches. They were born in rebellion. And if someone in their life doesn't say to them from time to time, no, it's a disaster. In fact, it's not loving. You're to be filled with faithfulness, but you're also to be filled with goodness. So the other thing you say to your kids is you say, I love you. I love you. And the truth is, that's the first thing we say. Because even though they're born rebels, they don't understand it when we say no. But they understand it when we love them. And that's a fullness of goodness and a fullness of faithfulness as parents. And the truth is, as parents, we tend to lean one way or the other. But God calls us to faithfulness and goodness. And what about with our not yet believing family and friends? We all have them, don't we? People in our lives that we love. And we watch their lifestyle, we watch the decisions they make, we think about their eternity, and we are fearful for them because we love them. But God's mission is for us to be to them the body of Christ, for us to represent Jesus to them. And therefore, there will be times when we have to be faithful, when we have to say, this is right, this is wrong. This is what God says, regardless of what the world says. That's faithfulness. But we never do it with harshness. We never do it with a sense of judgment, a sense of we're better than you, we've got the answers. That's a good time to remember the old saying the old preachers used to give, we're all beggars at the foot of the cross, right? A fullness of goodness and a fullness of faithfulness is the fruit of the Spirit. And I look at my life every week and I watch for these virtues and I wish I manifest them more faithfully, more consistently. The kind of love that flows from the Holy Spirit that I choose, that I sacrificially give, I don't see it enough. The kind of joy that ought to be there when I recognize the wonder of this gospel. The kind of peace that comes knowing that I have confidence with God and yet I let circumstances rob me of my peace. The kind of kindness that we talked about last week and the kind of patience with circumstances when they don't go my way. The kind of goodness we've talked about this morning. The kind of faithfulness. We're all on a journey, aren't we? We're all on a long obedience in the same direction. But make sure that you're growing and make sure you're progressing. Because God is eager to produce within you through His Spirit. As you yield and obey, God is eager to produce within you a fullness of goodness and a characteristic of faithfulness that honors Him as we live to His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we're not there. Although we should be, because this is our new normal and it's our identity. And yet we struggle with our flesh and We grieve the Holy Spirit quenches working as He is eager to produce within us love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Make us a fruitful church. And we know that begins with individuals who are filled with the Holy Spirit and manifest that fruit from Galatians 5. Do this work to your glory, not because we want something ourselves, but because we're eager to be tools to be used in your hand for your glorious purposes. And we'll thank you as rebels who somehow were loved by your grace. And you reached down and snatched us from our rebellion, from the havoc we were wrecking in our own lives, the lives of others. And you made us your child. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you are a God who is good. And especially thank you that you are faithful. May we relish it and exult in it this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.